I'm going to have you bow with me in just a couple of minutes to pray before we actually go to God's Word. We're going to be looking at two passages of Scripture this morning, and a message I've titled, The Glory of Christ's Humility. We'll look first at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, a wonderful, wonderful passage, and then Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Before that, though, would you please bow with me? Father, as we approach Christmas Day, as we consider once again the significance of this time of year for us, those of us who love you, those of us who love your Son, those of us in whom your Spirit dwells, those of us who have experienced the grace of salvation, the mercy of forgiveness, it is with hearts of worship and humility that we bow before you, realizing, Lord Jesus, the humility that was yours and the love, the depth, the breadth of love that brought you to earth to do what you did for the reasons that you did it and to provide for us salvation from sin, rescuing from the wrath of a holy God. We are deeply, eternally grateful to you and indebted to you. We thank you for these two passages of Scripture that you have inspired and preserved for our study. And I pray that you would be our teacher this morning. Your Spirit would minister to us through your word in a way that impacts us with deep humility and deep gratitude toward you. And Father, may we leave this place having considered once again the plan of salvation that brought us to saving grace. And Father, if there are any here this morning who do not yet love you, who do not yet love your Son, who have not yet entrusted their lives and eternity into his keeping, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would understand the need to bow before you in humility of heart and to ask forgiveness for the sins that separate them from your grace. Father, we know that salvation is all of you. We know that your grace is deep, deeper than any sin. And we pray for the salvation of any who are lost this morning. And thank you for our salvation with deep, deep gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20 will be our text for this morning. The glory of Christ's humility. You know, when we come to Scripture, there are many passages that leave us kind of scratching our heads because they don't seem to make sense at first reading. I'll give you some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and don't turn there, just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. Paul says this, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. You know, these statements from Scripture that at first reading may not make much sense at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. Now, of course, I pulled each of those passages out of their context, and if we were to study them in the context, the setting of Scripture in which they were spoken or written, they would not be contradictory at all. They would make perfect sense, and they would teach profound and biblical, practical truths. And so it is with the apparent contradiction, the glory of Christ's humility. But we may well ask, well, how can humility... How is humility glorious? They seem to be opposite, the glory of humility. Well, humility, biblical humility, proper humility, is in fact glorious because God says so. And God honors it as such. And he upholds it and he exalts it as such. I'll give you some examples. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 10. James writes, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Key principle there, if you humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. As we humble ourselves before the Lord, he exalts us in his time for his glory by his chosen means. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, the disciples came to Jesus, and you may recall the disciples had a real problem. They were always seemingly arguing among themselves, who is the greatest? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Mom, would you go ask Jesus if James and I could sit on his right and his left-hand side when he's in his kingdom? That kind of thing. Well, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All of them probably thinking, he's going to say me. But Jesus surprised them. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a child to himself and set the child before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't even be saved, much less be greatest in the kingdom. You will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And then one more. Peter adds in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And Peter knew something about being humbled. He was humbled by Jesus Christ himself on more than one occasion. Peter writes, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Peter writing to those who were under severe persecution, and he knew that under Nero it would increase. He said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I've always scratched my head with that. I mean, if you have the mighty hand of God, you're going to be humble, but not everybody is. They rebel. The unbelieving world rebels against the mighty hand of God, and they will tragically feel the mighty hand of God in judgment someday if they don't repent. But Peter counsels us, exhorts us, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, the glory of humility is seen most clearly and, of course, most profoundly in the fact that the God who created the universe, the second person of the Trinity, as we know him, Jesus Christ, as John wrote of him in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, there it is, the humility of God, as over against the glory of that humility. See, that humble one came, and we see in his life, in his coming, in his life and death, humility on display, the glory of humility, and also the humility of glory, which is not just a play on words, it's two aspects of the same thing. In other words, Christian humility is glorious in the sight of God, and Christian glory is found in having a humble heart. They go hand in hand. The glory of Christ's humility, the humility of Christ's glory. And I want us to look at these passages with that outline in mind, because both are models for us to follow by God's grace. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes this, and he's writing to us, of course, by way of application. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and incidentally, I've explained before, all of these ifs are what's called the first class conditional clause in the Greek language, and what that means to you and me is he's saying, since there is. It's like me saying, you know, if you're a human being, someday you're going to get sick. Well, I'm not questioning that you're a human being. It is a first-class conditional clause. Since you are human beings, you're going to get sick, that kind of thing. Since, or therefore, If there is any encouragement in Christ, since there is encouragement, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, since there is all of those things, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same spirit, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, how is that possible that a group of people, even as Christians, could be intent on one purpose and have that kind of unity? Well, he goes on, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, there it is, humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And of course, Paul is not saying neglect yourself. He's saying hold each other in high esteem, like you would yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. You're going to do that anyway, but also for the interests of others. Then he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, because he is our great example. And we're going to see that attitude in the humility of his glory and in the glory of his humility. Let's look first at the humility of Christ's glory. Continuing here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This is the passage. Paul goes on to say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, and I'm going to stop as I go through this. This is a very profound passage. It is a very deep passage. It is a very, in some ways, difficult passage to interpret. Paul gave it as an illustration, and an illustration is supposed to simplify and clarify. But Paul went with from being humble yourselves like Christ was humble and then gave this illustration that is really the most profound statement on the incarnation, Jesus Christ, God coming to human flesh, coming to humanity in human flesh. We call that the incarnation. This is one of the most profound, if not the profound, statements on that reality in all of Scripture. And he just almost throws it in here as an illustration. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't throw anything into the inspired text, but I think you understand. It's just here. But here's what he says. Although Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, the Word John calls him in John chapter 1, although he existed in the form of God. In the English, that's a past tense, existed. In the Greek, it is not a past tense. It's a present continuous tense. In other words, existing in the form of God. He always did exist in the form of God. He never ceased in his incarnation to exist in the form of God. He will never in the future cease to exist in the form of God. He's making a statement here that Jesus never set aside any of his divine attributes. He never diminished his deity. Deity is an absolute. You can't diminish an absolute. Jesus always was and always will be God, is what he's saying. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I want to stop there. When he's talking about equality, he is not talking about equality of nature, because he just said Jesus is deity and he always has and always will exist in deity. And being in that form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This doesn't mean that he became unequal with God. Again, he is still deity. What he did, and he goes on to say, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That little word there, or the phrase emptied himself, is a Greek word, kenosis. You don't need to know that word, but if you ever study any Greek at all, it'll bring you to that word because it is so central. Kenosis, the emptying. Well, what did Jesus Christ, as God, empty himself of when he became man? Some people will say, well, he emptied himself of his deity. No, he didn't. He is truly God, and he is truly man. He is fully God, and he is fully man. What he did empty himself of, what he did set aside, was the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. Okay? And what that looked like is he did not regard equality with God a thing to be retained, literally grasped, retained, held onto tightly. He willingly, humbly set that equality aside. And that is the equality of expression of deity. He always possessed his deity, but if you saw him in human form, you would not know by looking at him that he was in fact God in human flesh. because he wasn't expressing his deity. I think in terms, and I've explained it to you before, in terms of an athlete, a world-class athlete, let's say a tennis player, out there on the court, just wow, you see the expression of all of that skill and all of that training, and then that athlete takes a break, sits down on a bench. That athlete still possesses that ability, but at that time is not expressing it. You understand the difference? Jesus Christ, in his humility, in his humanity when he was on earth, was not fully expressing deity, but he still possessed it. That's exactly what Paul is writing here. See, he still retained his divinity, but he wasn't always expressing it because he was submissive to the will of the Father, which incidentally was his will as well. The will of the Son and the will of the Father were never at odds with each other. The closest we could get to that is, Father, if there is any way that this cup could pass from me. But even in saying that, the human Jesus knew that there was no other way. But the cry of his heart, knowing what he's going to face on the cross, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But the Father didn't, and the Son was fine with that. He knew it was necessary. So he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or retained, but he emptied himself. He set aside some of the independent exercises of his attributes, taking the form of a bondservant. And the word form there means literal form. The bondservant, he was literally a bondservant, a love slave to God the Father on our behalf, and being made in the likeness of men. In other words, he was truly man, and he was truly God, retaining his deity. And being found in appearance as a man, here it is, he humbled himself. And how did he do that? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's his humility. Now comes the glory. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what?
Lord.
Why? To the glory of God the Father. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's the God we serve. That's the Savior who saved us. The Savior who is truly and properly God, truly and properly man. So we have the passage, and now we have the principle. God humbled himself. Christ humbled himself. God the Father then exalted him. God the Father glorified him. He was obedient. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How does that apply to you and me? Well, it certainly doesn't apply in that magnitude because we are not Christ, obviously. However, there's a parallel, there's a similarity. As we humble ourselves before God in loving obedience, he exalts us for his glory and for our best good. We saw that from James, we saw that from Peter. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will what? He will exalt you. He will lift you up. And you want to be exalted in the sight of God. You don't need to be, nor do I, be exalted in the sight of man. And we certainly shouldn't be exalting ourselves, because that is not humble by any means. Trust God in your job, in your families. When people malign you because you are a servant of Jesus Christ, let God exalt you. He will. And you be obedient to whatever biblical principles might apply to that specific situation. So we have the passage and we have a principle, actually several principles, and then the plan. With the humble entrance of Christ into humanity, as you very well know, the stage was set for the revealing of the plan of the ages, the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, when Christ humbled himself and came in the form of that little child. All of Old Testament anticipation of salvation, what we call redemptive history, all of redemptive history was looking forward to the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is stating that from really a theological perspective, not a historical perspective, but the theology of it. Matthew and Luke tell the history of it. The child was born and how that happened, and we'll read part of that in just a few minutes. But this was the plan of the ages unfolding. And we see that stated prophetically in the prophecy of Zacharias. And Zacharias here is the father of John the Baptist, or was the father of John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel, you may recall, had revealed to him that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a child. Well, they were old. Zacharias didn't understand that. He questioned that. He didn't really believe it. And so the angel said, all right, here's what's going to happen, but you're not going to be able to speak until it happens. And so he became mute until he announced that the name of this child is going to be John the Baptist. And there was no John in their family line. Everybody was surprised about that. He was filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 67 through 79. I want you to get the unfolding of this. It says, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And in his prophecy, he said this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now that was on behalf of the people, behalf of the nation of Israel. Now he speaks of his child. And you, child, this is John the Baptist, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Tremendous passage. It just affirms that the coming of Jesus Christ was the dawn of salvation in terms of the New Testament, the new covenant. We also see the anticipation of the unfolding and fulfillment of the plan of salvation to Simeon. Simeon praised God when he received the baby Jesus into the temple. He was a priest, he was on duty, and he received the child in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. And it says, and Simeon came in the Spirit, in other words, the Spirit of God directed him into the temple. And when the parents of Jesus brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, that was to be circumcised 8 days after his birth, then he, Simeon, took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace. I can die now in peace, is what he's saying. According to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. That was, again, the dawn of what the Old Testament prophets and the angels themselves longed to look into, to understand more fully. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, just verses 10 and 11, because it tells us how those in the Old Testament, even the prophets, they had revelation, but they didn't have omniscience. They didn't know everything. In fact, sometimes they didn't even know what they were prophesying because God was speaking through them. And that's the case here. Peter says, as to this salvation, speaking to his readers who are for the most part Christians, as to this salvation that you have experienced, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, they studied their own prophecies. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels don't really fully understand the plan of salvation because they have never been lost, except, of course, those who followed Satan in his rebellion. But the holy angels have never been lost. They don't understand salvation. Certainly they don't understand it experientially. God is unfolding that. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that believers, you and I, are going to be on display for all eternity to the glory of God for the angels. They see us, they see fallen humanity redeemed by the grace of God, and they praise God for all eternity, as we will be as well. So this was the beginning of what the Old Testament prophets and the angels themselves longed to understand. And all of this revelation came to humble shepherds. But even beyond angelic communication to humble shepherds, the humility of Christ's glory is seen in his identification with humble shepherds. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus prophesies, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That isn't Jesus speaking that, it is Matthew writing that. The coming Messiah will be a shepherd. The point here is that the revelation of Jesus came to shepherds, but not only did it come to shepherds, humble shepherds, but Jesus himself identified with humble shepherds throughout his ministry, lowly shepherds. We, as you know, are characterized as lowly sheep. We need a rescuer. We need a leader. We need a protector. We need, in fact, what Scripture says about Jesus. We need a good shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." We need a good shepherd, and he is that shepherd. We need a great shepherd, and Jesus is that great shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, he is the great shepherd of the sheep." We need a guardian shepherd, and Jesus is our guardian shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, "You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Jesus is also our shepherd lamb. Our shepherd lamb. Mixed metaphor here. Same metaphor, only mixed aspects of it. Revelation 7, verse 17. "The lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." He is the great shepherd lamb. And especially for people like me, whom God has called to be a shepherd of a portion of his flock, he is the chief shepherd, whose ministers are called under shepherds. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 4. Peter instructs his readers and instructs me and those in my position, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And when the chief shepherd appears," that is Christ himself, "when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And Jesus in John 21, when he was talking with Peter and restoring him after Peter had denied him multiple times, Jesus said many things to him, but in part he said this in verse 16 of John 21. Jesus again said to Peter a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my flock. Take care of the sheep." And this is why, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian shepherds, elders from the church at Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." You aren't just a congregation. Local congregations made up of genuine Christians, and the church universal, made up of genuine Christians, are people purchased by Jesus Christ with his precious blood. which means that people in my position have an enormous responsibility, way more than I could tolerate, just the responsibility of it. And elders and other leaders in the church, it's an enormous responsibility for which we'll give an account. But by the grace of God, we can function rightfully in those roles, following God's word by the power of the Spirit, and he gives us joy in doing that, even though we realize someday I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account for how I have shepherded you. And believe me, that is a heavy, heavy weight of responsibility. And yet there's joy and there's encouragement in that by the Holy Spirit himself. So let me summarize. The humility of Christ's glory is seen in the revelation of his coming to humble shepherds and in his identification with humble shepherds in his plan of salvation, and also in identifying his ministers as his under-shepherds. So that whole word picture, that metaphor of shepherds is very, very central to Jesus Christ himself and the role that he fulfilled as the great shepherd. And grasp this, the significance of such a humility as Jesus Christ exercised in coming to earth and identifying with shepherds. If we can grasp that in light of our number one sin issue, which is what? Pride. Pride. That was Satan's number one sin issue. I will be like God. I will raise myself up to the highest place. Pride. And that is inherent within fallen humanity. As a human race, we glory in our pride. We sacrifice truth and divine revelation to exalt in our pride. We sacrifice and trample underfoot the most precious of relationships because of pride, to protect it, to nurture it. We worship at the altar of self-deification, and we bow to the God in the mirror. And yet our glorious God, the one who is worthy of all glory and all honor, humbled himself so that we might be saved. We must therefore repent of all pride, all arrogance, all self-worship, because all pride is self-worship when you boil it right down. The humility of Christ's glory. I want to look just briefly at the glory of Christ's humility. The glory of Christ's humility. The scripture portion, I'm going to read Luke chapter 2. You know it well. It's the account of the shepherds on the hillside. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. I have to tell you that I grew up with the King James Version. They weren't terribly frightened. They were sore afraid. That's it, Grandma. I said it for your benefit. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them to heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. That's the passage. That's the scripture. What about those shepherds? Well, you know, shepherds as a class of people, and they were considered a class, were humble. because they had humble means, they had a humble job. They were also despised by many, especially by their religious leaders, because of their work, they weren't always able to keep all the aspects of the Mosaic Law and the man-made regulations that grew up around the Mosaic Law. And as a class, they were suspected of dishonesty. I don't know why that is, but it is, or it was. They were out on the hillside. They were going about their routine tasks. They were watching over their flock by night, which would have been a rotational watch, some sleeping, some awake, and rotating over the course of the night. The sheep would have been in a corral. To the human eye, nothing special about them, nothing special about their job. It's a very common scene in that area. However, we know of these particular shepherds that they were devout. They were devout men. They were anticipating what God would do. We know that because of the way they responded and the glory they gave to God and how they spread the word around. It's likely they had what we call a messianic expectation. In other words, they were anticipating the Messiah coming. They were anticipating the birth of Messiah at some point. And we know that the angel announced Christ's birth to them, but the angel didn't go into detail. There was no need for that. These were devout shepherds. They were eager worshipers once they found out that Messiah had in fact been born. Contrast their response with the angelic revelation with that of the religious leaders when the wise men came to town and said, "Where is the king born? Where has he been born? And who was it that told Herod where Jesus was born?" It was the religious leaders. None of which, as far as we know from Scripture, went to Bethlehem to worship like the wise men did, like these shepherds did. These were devout men, and when they heard the word, they literally couldn't contain their excitement. "Let us go now. Let us make haste. Let us get there and see this." And there's a principle here. God can do very special things for and through very common people when we are humble and devout. He's always done that. Look at history. As Paul said, not many noble, and so on. Humble people God uses all the time. And those who exalt themselves, like Saul, the apostle, who became the apostle Paul, God has a way of humbling, like slapping him to the ground on the road to Damascus, getting his attention. "Yes, Lord." And Paul was converted on the spot. God has a way of humbling the proud and exalting the humble. About these shepherds, Alfred Edersheim says this, and I quote, "Just as these simple shepherds were the first persons to whom the glad tidings concerning the birth of Christ are communicated, so in turn, they are the first proclaimers of that event to others. It is probable that their flock was intended for offerings in the temple, as flocks for this purpose were kept in the vicinity of Bethlehem." Close quote. Another commentator adds this, "In this case, they would before long have gone to Jerusalem and would there also have told the whole story to the pious people who were awaiting the coming of the promised Messiah. In this manner, they would have prepared persons like Simeon and Anna for their welcoming of the Christ child." Close quote. These humble shepherds became profound worshipers and proclaimers, the first proclaimers on the human scope of the gospel itself, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the scriptures, we have the shepherds, and now some similarities, some applications here. Christ exalted himself, God glorified him, God exalted him. I'm sorry, Christ humbled himself, God exalted him. Similarly, as we have seen, as we humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us. Well, what might that look like? Let's say in the church. I'm going to read here from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul says this, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive one another. And behold all these things, and beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, that kind of humbling, and you know this from experience, probably most of you, can bring pain. Because sometimes when we humble ourselves on behalf of others, we get a negative backlash. We get a less than gracious response. There could be misunderstanding. There could even be persecution. That's the way it was with Christ. He humbled himself, and he got a great deal of pain. But our humbling ourselves, as we are to, according to Scripture, might also bring great joy. And so it did with the shepherds. Actually, quite often it will bring both. For example, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross," that's the pain, "despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's the exaltation. That's the glory. So there was joy in what he did. There was great pain in what he did. There was shame in what he did. And there was exaltation because of what he did. And that's the pattern. Now, God will exalt us at the proper time. We don't know what that time is, and we don't know how he will do it, and he may reserve it to eternity. But ours is to be humble, and ours is to be gracious, and ours is to respond properly. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, nor have we." In the final analysis, though, humbling ourselves as Christ humbled himself will bring glory to the one who humbled himself, that we might be exalted in him by grace through faith. And he, again, is the one who deserves all of the honor and all of the glory. And not only does he deserve it, someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please bow with me. Lord Jesus, considering your glory brings us to our knees. Considering your humility exposes our pride and our self-serving hearts. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us again. Guard us by your Spirit from any self-exaltation. Create within us humble, obedient hearts that exalt in you and exalt you and our Heavenly Father. For your glory. Amen.